It's good to be with you this morning, not only because it's a Sunday morning, but I missed last week. I was lying on my back in bed. I managed to hurt my back again. You prayed for me here. Many of you have prayed this week and sent cards, so thanks for that. I'm vertical, upright in the land of the living, so thanks for that. I looked up some images a few years ago on Mount Everest, and I was struck not only by the images that will typically come up, you know, it's the highest mountain in the world, clouds, snow-capped peaks, it's visually stunning, of course, but what struck me on the images I ended up seeing was it was how much trash was on the upper reaches of that mountain. Trash and bodies. So you can do your own search, you'll see the same thing. So here's the thing, if you're trying to ascend that highest peak in the world and you're getting up to those lofty heights in the 28,000 feet above sea level reach, you're starving for oxygen. The air you're breathing has about a third less oxygen than you would have at sea level. And so your blood level oxygens can be 40% lower than they would be if you were here in Topeka, Kansas. And so the higher you go, the more difficult it is to get enough oxygen so that you're simply propelling your body forward. And of course, it's not just on the way up, it's also on the way down. So anything that you carry that you can do without as you go up, so think of oxygen bottles, or think of power foods that are in a wrapper, that stuff just gets chucked to the side. And also, if you make camps at those higher elevations, when those campers leave, they leave everything they brought up that they don't need, it's left behind. So the top of the mountain is covered with trash, and it's covered with bodies. And literally, guys, bodies from decades and decades ago, they are mummies. They're mummified up there because the air is so dry. And it's so cold, so you can see images of people who scaled that height. I think it's 70 and 80 years ago. Their corpses still lay there out in the open, depending on what the snow has blown or covered. But here's the thing. Truly, life and death is tied to how much weight these people are carrying up that mountain or back down if they've summited at those upper reaches. So as they're going up, weight is an issue. If I'm going to make the summit, everything about my ascent has to do with what I'm carrying. And even as I come down, the downward thing is no less gruesome, especially on those upper reaches, because again, you're oxygen starved. So how much weight can I take up Mount Everest and come down and live to tell the tale? Switching gears just thematically or visually, if you go to track and field, any track and field fans here? Thank you. Yeah, back from our old days probably. I loved track and ran track in high school and into college and loved track and field still. I love to catch the meets, and there were some good ones on earlier this summer and this spring. One of the things that may strike you, you see the athletes, especially on the track, is how little imagination you know you need to see every element of their anatomy. So if you look right, doesn't matter if they're men or women, if they're track and field athlete, especially the runners and the jumpers, their uniforms are super, super tight because we don't want anything that binds, we don't want anything that restricts us with air movement, etc. And they tend to be also very short, they're very skimpy, and the arms are short or the legs are short because everything is about freedom of movement. So anything about what they're wearing is meant to minimize any way in which they could be impeded in their event, whether that's running or throwing or jumping. So everything is about, can I perform my task? Can I run my race or throw or jump in my best manner possible? My goal is the best performance possible. How little must I wear? You guys know in the Greek games early, the guys were nude. That was the thought. I don't think that would help me compete naked. I like the thought of something minimal anyway. But what allows me to perform at my absolute best, that's the thing. The Apostle Paul compared life of faith as needing the kind of endurance seen in those competitive endeavors. So for instance, this is 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. And this concludes a lengthy passage he'd been talking about. But he said, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, the victor's crown, the victor's wreath. He said, but we for an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control. So Paul looks at life and he says, in one level at least, it's like a race. And I'm bringing a runner's mentality to my life of faith. And so I'm putting away anything that I don't need. I'm thinking like an athlete about what I eat, what I wear, what I do, what I don't do, so that I can run this race of life well. I'm disciplined, I'm focused, so that I can run and finish and win my race. Or he says this in 2 Timothy, and this was a passage that really started the series we're in on endurance and faith. 2 Timothy, Paul writing at the end of his life, he said, I have fought the good fight. So life there is compared to a wrestler in an arena. I have fought. I have grappled in the wrestling match of life. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've run my course all the way to the end. I've crossed the finish line. This is not long before he dies, of course. And he says, and I've done so. I've kept the faith. So he really brings this mentality to mind, and it's really... I'm focused on getting to the end of my life well in endurance, in faithfulness, and I'm doing so like an athlete, or I'm doing so like one who's weighing the cost of what I'm bringing along with me. Does it help me in that race of life, or does it hinder me? That's the whole thought in all of that. We're going to be in Hebrews 12:1 this morning. We're going to bring in some elements from chapter 11. It informs what we see in chapter 12. And then we'll look at some of the ways that we are called to free ourselves so that we can endure in our own race of life. You remember in chapter 11, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, there were numerous examples of people whose lives have been characterized by faith and faithfulness. And so that informs, that's where we're picking up today at verse 12. This is the next thought. So thinking of all those people who've lived before us faithfully, this is Hebrews 12:1, reading from the ESV. Therefore, in light of them and their successful race of life, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So this is a memory verse for lots of us. It's a familiar one. I'm going to talk about defining some terms again. We'll talk about a couple paraphrases, and then we'll get into the text itself. When he says we want to lay aside, the thought is I take something off and I put it down. I was carrying something, but I'm not carrying anymore. I had something with me. Could be a coat, could be something I'm carrying. But I take that thing off and I lay it aside. And the weight, we'll define some of these a little bit more fully in a couple moments, but the weight is a bulk, it's a burden, it's an impediment. And as we'll see, some weights we must carry, we're called to carry, but other weights, they simply impede us in our race of life. Sin in the Greek, hamartia, sort of that common term for sin, it's error, it's any offense against God. It's any way in which we fail to rise up to the level of God's standard of perfection and righteousness. Clings, things that cling closely, they are constantly distracted. When we look this up a little more fully, it really gives a good visual on what sin does. And then race in the Greek is agon. We get the term agony. I'm working hard. I'm agonizing in this race of life. So here's a couple paraphrases, Hebrews 12:1. With the examples of all those others who have successfully finished their race of faith, let us too get rid of anything and everything that hinders our ability to run with endurance in our own race of life. I'm looking back to that group from chapter 11. I'm taking my cues from them. I want to be like them. Here's another shorter version. Like those who've gone before us, let's give witness to our faith in Jesus by leaving behind anything that hinders faith's endurance, or we could say endurance in faith. So you get the picture. We've seen a group that's done it successfully. We want to live like they did so we can do the same thing they did. So if you look at verse 1 there in Hebrews 12, it's following up on that whole cast of characters from chapter 11, this parade of successful participants in the race of life. And the ESV calls them the cloud of witnesses. So it's a cloud of witnesses. And it's not just that they finished their lives faithfully, but they bore witness. Their lives bore witness of their faith. And before we get into weights and sins, this is an invitation, it's an exhortation, it's a call, ultimately by God, but it's as if those who have gone before, who did it well and did it right, it's as if they are saying to us, join us, do what we did. And so what did they do? In the language of chapter 12, verse 1, they bore witness. They bore witness. And you can lose this in the English translation, especially in chapter 11, because the Greek terms used are different. So the Greek witnesses here in our verse, verse 1, is martus. It's martyrs, plural. So it's our term, the term we think of as martyrs. We usually think of someone who dies for their faith. But originally it just meant someone that bore witness. They said what they had seen. They gave witness. They testified. If you were called to a court of law, you would witness an accident, you're a martyr. You don't have to make anything up. You're not dying for your faith. You're just saying, this is what I know to be true. This is what I saw. This is what I heard. Well, that's what Hebrews 12:1 says. We've got a cloud of witnesses. But if you say, well, what did that look like in chapter 11? That's where we lose it for this reason, because different terms are used. So in chapter 11, verse 2, the people of old received their commendation. That's a version of the Greek martyr. They received their commendation. Their lives bore witness to their faith. So God could look at their life, or their neighbors could look at their life and say, we know what they're living for. We see it. Their lives are a demonstration. They're a testimony. They're bearing witness to what they said. They believe. Commendation. Verse 4, Abel was commended. God bore witness to Abel's faith because God accepted his worship. You remember from Genesis 4. Verse 5, Enoch was commended, same word, martreo, recognized for his faith. And verse 39, the whole group in chapter 11, they were commended for their faith. They bore witness to their faith by how they lived. So they lived as witnesses. What they believed, what they did, what they said, and their endurance itself was a witness. So when chapter 12 opens, it's just saying they were all witnesses to their faith. And that's what we're being called to as well. We are being called to be martyrs and to be witnesses. Let me share a little bit of literature with you. How many here know George Eliot? George Eliot, British writer, yep, the literature major's in here. And George Eliot was a pen name for Mary Ann Evans. She was a British author in the 1800s. One of her more famous pieces is called The Choir Invisible. So in Hebrews 12:1, let us join the cloud of witnesses. That's the thought. Listen to her. I'm going to read the opening and closing stanzas for you here. But this poem takes this similar bent as our verse, and it's basically saying, I've looked at the lives of those who've lived well before me. They lived life, and their lives were a testimony to me, though they are dead and gone. Their lives are a testimony to me, and I aspire to be like them. And I want their kind of faithfulness, their kind of goodness, wholesomeness, nobility in life, I want that to inform me so that I do the same thing they did. So cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12:1, the invisible choir in her poem here. She wrote in part, "Oh, may I join the choir invisible of those immortal dead who live again in minds made better by their presence. Live in pulses stirred to generosity, in deeds of daring rectitude, in scorn for miserable aims that end with self, in thoughts sublime that pierce the night like stars, and with their mild persistence urge each man's search to vaster issues. So to live is heaven." She concludes, "This is life to come, which martyred men have made more glorious for us who strive to follow. May I reach that purest heaven, be to other souls the cup of strength in some great agony, and kindle generous ardor, feel pure love, beget the smiles that have no cruelty, be the sweet presence of a good diffused, and in diffusion ever more intense, so shall I join the choir invisible, whose music is the gladness of the world." So Hebrews 12:1, you've got this invitation. So here are all those faithful that have gone before you, and we want to be like them. Sometimes you'll see this compared to people ran their race. They ended up in the stadium. If you guys have ever been to KU Relays, or I don't know if you see this much today, but the marathon runners would always finish their race in the stadium. So if you'd already run your race and you're in the stadium and you've finished, it's as if they are in the stadium concluding their race and they're cheering you on as you run to the completion of your own race. There's that thought. So they're saying basically, join us. Run the race like we did. Cross the finish line in faithfulness. We've done it and we're calling you to do it as well. In this, it's the choir invisible. It's those people that have lived before us, they've gone before us, and their examples are the example for us. They're that compelling, aspirational call to do what they did. So here's some questions for you as we think about this. Is my life bearing witness to Christ and to Christ-likeness? So am I joining the choir invisible? Or am I joining that cloud of witnesses that have already gone before us? What does that look like? How does that impact my life? Here's some questions, some ways to think about this. If life is a song, if life is a song that others hear from me, what kind of song do they hear? What would the lyrics be? What would the melody be? Would my song be a dirge to them? Or would it be an upbeat, happy song? Would it be thoughtful? What would the lyrics or the music of my life communicate to others? To what does my life testify in the time and place God has put me? Guys, make no mistake, our life is a witness. It is a testimony to something, or to some things, or to someone, or to some ones. Your life is a testimony. Because what we do and say is proceeding from a heart that believes something, that values some things. So your life is a witness and it is a testimony. The only question is to what or to whom? If God wrote a chapter 11 of Hebrews today, but He confined it to your corner of the world, would you be in it? Would God say you bore witness through your life? Again, whether it's belief, it's word, it's action, it's endurance, would you be in it? If you examine the lives of people you've personally known, maybe from the past, maybe alive, maybe passed on, or perhaps people you know today, do you have people that you would look up to and say, they're part of that choir, they're part of that cloud of witnesses, and I aspire to do what I see them doing, or what I know they did in their own time? Do I have those examples living? We've got them in the pages of Scripture, but in the age of the church, we should have those examples of others who've already said yes to the invitation. They're living life around us. Not perfectly. None of those in chapter 11 were perfect, but still consistently, that there's a consistency of witness. Is our life marked by love for God and love for others? Those are the two things The epitome of Christ's likeness and faith in God is to love God and to love others. Are we joining the cloud of witnesses? Are we joining the choir invisible? If people thought of us, just say 50 years or 100 years from now, and somehow our lives were recorded in a biography or song, if they thought of us, would our life be an encouragement to them in their own race of life? Would the way we've lived? And guys, this doesn't mean grand, right? This doesn't mean we're earth shakers or earth movers. A lot of these people in chapter 11 weren't. As you know, many of them near the end of the chapter are not even named. But faithfulness in our life, in our time, in our circumstances, that's the thing. That's the thing. Is that the kind of thing we're giving witness to by how we live? So we're called to bear witness to Christ. The rest of the verse describes important ways in which we do that successfully. So the call is there. The choir is assembling. The cloud of witnesses is there. We're called to join them. And this is a couple of the ways that we do it. In our own race of life, we can't afford to carry excess weight. Think of Mount Everest or someone running on the track. So it says, let us lay aside every weight. In the Greek, it's onkos, it's bulk, it's a burden, it's an impediment. New American Standard translates it encumbrance. Some burdens you and I, by God's design, are meant to carry. So responsibilities we have because of relationships or employment. There are things that we would say, yes, it's a weight, it's a burden, but I understand God wants me to do that, fill that role, carry that weight, or share that burden sometimes. That's a given. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about weights that God doesn't mean us to carry. These are weights that impede, they work against our ability to live life faithfully and run with endurance the race we have before us. These are not sin issues here, right? Because it's going to say something specifically about sin next, but it's not talking about sin here. It's talking about burdens or weights we might carry, but in doing so, it's actually working against our ability to be faithful to God and bear witness to Him to others. We are called to lay aside. So I take off that garment, I take off that weight, whatever it is, and I set it down, I lay it aside, and it's not impeding me anymore. I'm not bearing the weight or the burden of that anymore because I've taken it off and I've laid it aside. So, whatever the merits of these things might be, I can't afford to carry them. Someone else may carry the burden or the weight that I say I can't afford to carry. That's fine. That doesn't mean I should or I can. So, what are some of the weights that we need to consider taking off and leaving behind? Here's an example. A heavy winter coat, like most of us wore today, is a great thing to be our burden in cold weather. But when warm weather arrives, we take it off. It's not helpful in the summer months. It's a burden. It impedes our ability to work or labor, whatever it is we're doing. So we take it off, lay it aside. Nothing wrong with the coat, wrong time of year. So here's some things. And this is just to give examples. You may come up with your own too. Hobbies for some of us, hobbies can be really good, right? I love to do little woodworking projects at home because they relax me. They're encouraging for me. They don't cost much, and when I do them, I'm improving my home, but I feel energized because I do it. That's hobby in a good sense. But other hobbies tend to be consuming. And so the hobby, I'm spending too much time, too much money, too much energy doing something I enjoy doing, but that thing is impeding what I should be up to. The hobby could be a good thing, but it may be a weight that I need to leave behind. Educations, this is not against education, but educations that cost tens of thousands of dollars, that load graduates with tax burdens, payoff burdens, debt burdens that will take decades and sometimes the rest of their life to pay off, this does not look like a good weight or burden to bear. the government, as you know, sort of brief aside, the government has helped the economy by subsidizing low-cost student loans. So universities and professors get rich on the backs of students and taxpayers. So a student who graduates with $100,000 of debt and a four-year degree that doesn't pay its way, this is a burden that makes no sense. It impedes my ability to go forward. Guys, there are so many graduates of colleges, Bible colleges, you name it, who want to go on a foreign mission field. And guess what? They can't, because they are burdened by debt. They can't do the things they otherwise think God might want them to, because they're not free to financially. Financial expenses, of course, can be a big thing. Strains on budgets, houses that are too big, cars that cost too much, vacations that eat up too much time. What are the things I should lay down? They're not helping. They're hurting. Work schedules that don't allow me to invest in other areas of life. My life is characterized as nothing but work. That's probably a burden I shouldn't be carrying, at least to that degree. Here's a big one. Labors other people want you to carry, but God doesn't. Do you have any good friends who, when they call you, your guard goes up because they have a project for you from God? That I have someone you should meet, I have something you should do. They're not doing it, but you should. You know, especially if you're a people pleaser, if you tend to be a yes type person, you got to slow way down on that. And at least do this, say, let me pray about that before you say yes. Is that a burden others might want for you to carry, but God doesn't? Don't say yes. Last one, I'm sure this doesn't apply to anyone here, but excess weight might be excess weight. Right? Guys, you know, we live in a country, we eat too much, we exercise too little. We eat the wrong kinds of food, you name it. One of the things that should leave us free, as long as God gives us life and breath, to go forward in life is just the health to be able to answer the call, whatever that is. I met years ago a guy who'd worked for the Navigators all his life. He was about my height, maybe a little taller. He was tall and slender. And he was probably near 80 when I met him. And he told me this, and I never forgot it. He said he exercised regularly because this was the thing. He would spend his winter skiing with his grandchildren in the Rocky Mountains. And his goal was, I've got to stay fit enough to do downhill skiing with my grandchildren because that's the time I get to invest in them. He could answer the call to have that kind of influence on his grandkids because he was disciplining himself so that he could. You know, whether it's weight or just managing our health in those ways, are we taking along burdens that don't help us in our race of life? Here's a couple ways to think about this. Any backpackers here? Man, just a few. Wow. Okay, well, here's the thing. I'm going to forget that. So if you go backpacking in the Rocky Mountains, you're going up elevations, you're going down, you're going on rugged terrain, etc. And everything you have with you, let's just assume you're going from campsite to campsite, is on your back. So you packed it. So this is the mindset you bring. I could have rainy, cold weather. The temperature could drop suddenly. It could be bright and sunny and warm. I have to be ready for whatever comes. And in the mountains, it can vary dramatically in a day. I have to be ready for whatever comes. So I've got to have protection. I've got to have health issues, whatever that covers. But the flip side is, everything I need, I've got to carry on my back. So I really must carry the essentials, and I can't afford to carry the luxuries. There's a bunch of stuff that I might love to have with me that I shouldn't take because bearing the weight of it won't help me. And if you backpack for any time at all, you know, I was never good at this. I was never good at leaving the extras behind. My packs always weighed about 80 pounds, and I felt it, you know, up and down. But I've only got so much space in that backpack. What do I take? What do I leave? Or if you said you were going to see a relative or a child or a friend, you're getting on a train or a plane and you've got two suitcases. And let's say you're going to be gone for a month or two. It's the same thought. So I'm going to be gone. There's some things that I really need to take. There's a bunch of things I would like to take, but I don't have room. They won't fit in the suitcase. It's that kind of discipline in thought that we're talking about bringing to bear. What's helpful and what isn't? What must I bring with me and what can I not afford to take with me? One of the ways we can think about this in the West, again, with all the prosperity we have, is do we own our stuff or does our stuff own us? Do I own my stuff so I use it and it's not a burden, it's useful? Or do I have so much stuff that I'm a slave to my stuff, to taking care of things I don't really need anymore? We're coming to the end of the year. Mark mentioned this. Guys, whether you make resolutions or not, the end of year is just a great strategic time to look back on this year and say what was necessary, what was helpful, and what wasn't. Did I take up some new hobby or did I take something up and I realized it was too much? Or no, it was actually very helpful. The year end is a great time to look back and take that inventory. What should I take off? What should I lay aside like an overcoat in summer? So this requires some discipline of thought because we always want the luxuries, but it's really like what helps us? Think like the athlete, think like the person with the backpack or only two suitcases. So we want to lay aside weights, not moral issues, just things, burdens that I shouldn't take, they don't help me. The other thing we need to do is get rid of sin. We can't afford sin. We can't afford extra weights, and we certainly can't avoid sin. The text says we must lay aside sin which clings so closely, sin that clings closely. You know, I tend to think of a squid or a little octopus wrapping itself around you, sin that clings to you. Sin is anything opposed to God's will and word or anything we believe to be at odds with God's will. Romans 14, this is on your study sheet, says, to him who thinks it's sin, it's sin. In other words, if my conscience tells me that doing something is sin and I choose to do it anyway, even if everyone else knows it's not sin, I've sinned because I thought God required one thing and I chose to go against God anyway. I've sinned. So I'm falling short of the mark. I'm not living in accord with God's perfections in righteousness and justice. Sin entangles. So here's some other ways of using this word. It not only constantly distracts, it ambushes or it encircles us. Sin ambushes me. It impedes my progress. The Holman translation says it ensnares me. King James translation says sin besets us. So if I think of a highway robber and I'm going along the road, sin is like the highway robber. Get off the road because sin is telling me go this way, but I'm going to find that I've been encompassed, I've been waylaid by my sin. It's going to take me down. It won't help me. Now, we know that any kind of sin is a serious deal, right? Some kinds of sins we're going to perform, frankly, to the end of our life. 1 John says, if you say you don't sin, you're sinning. John lived to a ripe old age. He said, if you say you don't sin, you're sinning. Doesn't matter how long we've been in the faith or how old we are. So some sins are sort of acute sins of the moment. So something I might say, an outburst of anger. I do something in the moment and I realize and I regret it and I confess it and I go on. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about things that we know are sin. They're deficient. They're short of what God wants for us. They are habits and practices and we still hang on to them and they hang on to us. That's what this text is talking about. It's practices and habits of sin. We can't do those things opposed to God's will and still run in faith. Remember, faith is a response to God and God's word. I can't say I'm following God in faith while I'm choosing to sin against God at the same time. They simply don't work. To knowingly practice sin while simultaneously telling myself I'm trying to please the Lord is like pretending to be blind so that I can maintain my charade. I put my hands over my eyes and I say, I can't see that, Lord. I can't see it. It's not only illogical, it's a form of insanity. We're saying two things or holding two thoughts at the same time. James 4:8 said, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. That double-minded nature here, it's what sabotages us. I say on one hand, Lord, I want to honor you. And on the other hand, I don't. I want to perform my own things, please, myself. That kind of double-mindedness, you can't run in a straight line because I'm trying to go two ways at the same time. Jesus said we can only serve one master at a time. You love one, hate the other. You'll serve one or you'll serve the other, but you can't do both at the same time. Like a marathon runner going off the race course thinking he'll still be competitive. I'm taking a break. I'm sitting down. I'm having a cup of coffee. But I'll be okay. No, you won't. Like drinking poison and expecting no impact on our health. I'm doing something. It's poisonous, but I tell myself it's okay. It won't matter. Like putting a 100-pound load on my back and thinking I can dance my way down the road of life. No, I'm going to trip and fall. The kind of sins we're talking about are those sins that we tend to hold on to one way or another. You can think of bitterness, unforgiveness, envy, pornography. Of course, a big one in the not just the United States, but in the West, across the board. There's all kinds of sins that we patronize. We tell ourselves it's okay. We know otherwise. What do I do to lay aside sin? So lay aside weights and lay aside sin. I repent. I lay it down. I don't pick it up. I run away from it. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So here it's as if I've put on Christ, I took off the weight, I took off the sin, and I put on Christ. So in His uniform, I can't keep doing the thing I would otherwise do. I can't cling to sin when I've put on Christ. I need to treat sin like the invitation to failure and death that it is. I cannot afford sin if my goal is to run the race of life well. So as Christmas approaches, it's good to remember the ultimate example of what laying aside something to take up something else looks like in order to fulfill the race of life God has given us. Of course, we'll look at Christ next week, the Sunday before Christmas. I thought was a particularly appropriate, Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, looking for Jesus. In the Christmas season is also the culmination of this series on endurance because, of course, Christ is the ultimate example. But Jesus laid aside, just think of some of what He did in order to faithfully discharge the things His Father had committed to Him. In the words of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, mild He lays His glory by. Jesus laid aside the glories and prerogatives of deity in order to take on our humanity. The incarnation required that. He laid aside His right to rule Israel as its king. He was Israel's legitimate king in His first coming in the incarnation. He laid aside His rights to regular meals, comforts, and a home. He laid aside prestige and reputation. Ultimately, of course, He laid aside His very life on the cross in order to bear witness to the will of God the Father in saving people like you and me. So this Christmas season, what should I be laying aside in order to bear witness to Christ? What weight, not a sin, what burden that I carry should I lay aside to bear witness to Christ? As we approach another year, what weight should I lay down or what sin should I confess and forsake? And guys, here's the thing. In the short term, it will always feel like a loss. So if I say I've got that weight and it's not a good fit and I lay it down, I feel like I'm losing something. And because sin does give a certain pleasure, we sin because we want to, right? We sin because whatever the sin is, it gives a payback. There's something there. It's never worth the cost, but there's something there. That's why I sin. And so to give up that sin, it feels like I'm losing something. And of course, the opposite is true. I'm losing burdens. I'm losing a guilty conscience. I'm losing things that hinder me, that don't help me in the race of life. What I find is always I am better off without them. Life is lighter. My future is brighter. Think of a runner getting his second wind. I find only afterwards that I not only can do without, I'm better off without. So as Christmas approaches, that thought of a year, perhaps a year-end review, as I go into the next year, as I look at this last year, what can I lay aside that will help me run my race of life like a runner with discipline, my eyes fixed on the goal of finishing my own race in faith? And also, perhaps more painful, as I review my life, usually this usually for us is not hard. What sins have I just simply not said no to? You know, we're supposed to put to death the deeds of the body. You know, we've been crucified with Christ. This is a whole other theme, living the spiritual life. But we're to put to death. Guys, it's not to put to death. It's not easy to put to death your friend, the sin that we've hugged and that has hugged us back. It's not easy. But what we find when we've buried that thing and walked away from it is we're better off. We're freer. We are lighter. That's what God wants for all of us. So with that, if you would, rise, and we'll close by reading from Luke 18, verses 28 through 30. Go ahead and read with me, please. Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life."